Amos, the fifth chapter, the sixth verse, beginning at verse 6, we read these words. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Oh, you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their vine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. This is God's holy and infallible word. People of God, as we turn our thoughts to this 8th century prophet, we come to a prophet who is seriously serious about his being a student of God's word and a messenger of that word to the people that he served. Amos, the book that we study, is the word of God. And as we study Amos's message, we need to approach it as Amos used God's word and use it for the benefit of our own souls, useful for examining our lives. As we see Amos applying it to the inconsistencies of the lives of the people of Israel, we need to apply that word to our lives. And Amos's message comes to a people who refused to do that very thing. You'll recall that they were a people who refused to change. Remember in the fourth chapter that Amos said, as he condemns the sin of the people, there's that recurring phrase, and yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me. We saw that over and over again as he rehearsed the sins of the people, and God, through Amos, says, you did not return to me. They refused to change. Oh, they went through the motions of worship. They went to their shrine at Bethel, or Gilgal, or Beersheba. These are places mentioned in Amos. But their lives did not reflect the touch of the power of God. They were worshipers that had superb spiritual experiences at these places of worship. But they emerged from this place of worship on the other side as exactly the same person, hardened of heart, unwilling to change, not transformed by the power of God. They claimed the transforming power of grace, but there was no evidence of that transformation in their lives. There was no proof of any relationship with God, and that's the heart of Amos's message and the heart of God's message to the Israelites through Amos. And Amos defends his message and the Lord's judgment upon the people now in this fifth chapter, as he has already condemned them in the fourth chapter. And that recurring theme, you did not return to me, brings the sense that the people were so hardened that now something must happen. The something that must happen is this, what comes in the fifth chapter, the judgment of the Lord that will fall. And the judgment is aligned with five things that are lacking in the lives of the people of God, and God's judgment will fall against these things as they are listed. We'll look at those five things, but we'll also look at them as we see them from a positive perspective to encourage us in our faithful living so that we live in the light of the Word of God and submit to the Word of God, not like the people who received this judgment and came under God's condemnation. Because, of course, that's what Scripture is for us to live in the light of its truth for the glory of God, that we might please Him in all that we do, recognizing that it is God and God alone who changes hearts and lives and transforms sinners in very discernible ways. Five things, the first of which is this, and I've entitled it, "The Transformed Sinner is Marked by a Love for the Law of God." We see that that's missing among the people of God that are under judgment here in verse 7, because they had turned justice, as he says in verse 7, to wormwood. I'm not too sure what wormwood is, but it doesn't even sound good, does it? They have done something with justice that they shouldn't have done. They failed. Israel's failure is cataloged throughout Amos's ministry. Oh, they taught the truth, but they really hated justice, and in their daily lives, they disobeyed the law of God. That's justice turned sour. They stubbornly refused to allow their life to be governed by the word of God. That comes out even more so in verse 8, where God condemns them. They are reminded in verse 8 of the one who controls all things. He made the Pleiades and the Orient. He turns the deep darkness into morning, darkens the day into night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It's almost as though our prophet here, Amos, is saying, this is the one with whom you have to do. And yet, this is what you do. Verse 7, you turn justice to wormwood. You cast down righteousness to the earth. We've seen earlier in the earlier chapters how justice was not something that was taking place. The rich were manipulating the poor. And here, God's judgment comes because they were not marked by a love for the law of God. They turned the law of God and its justice into something else. But I would remind you, as we look at this from a positive perspective, that you and I can be encouraged if you have in your own heart a holy love for the law of God, a love for the word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, which I hope you know well, that the person who is being described there delights in the law of the Lord, and he goes on from there and he says, and in that law he meditates day and night. For the psalmist, the law of God was something beautiful. For the psalmist, the law of the Lord was something that he desired, that it would be, as it were, written upon his heart, that he might live for God. That was not what was happening in verse 7, and so it's condemned in the lives of the people of Israel in the day of Amos. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you see the same thing in the ministry of Jesus. He says in John 6, I come to do the will of him that sent me, Jesus declared. Because in the ministry, earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he delighted in the will of God as it was found in the word of God. There is no greater student than Jesus of the word of God. He loved it. And he made the law of God his heart's desire. Love for the law of God shows itself in the desire to have one's life changed by that law, by its dictates, its precepts, and by its example. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, and by the way, you know, I hope that, and I hope you read Psalm 119, not right now, but sometime. Psalm 119 is given over completely to the word of God, to the law of God. And in it, the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. Psalm 119, verse 97. That's evidence that the person who loves the law of God has come into the contact with God of that transforming grace that brings about that change from hating God's law to loving God's law, that creates within us a desire to do the things that please the Lord, or as the old Heidelberg Catechism put it, and very aptly states it, turning away from sin to God. That's what the law is for. It's to guide us, to turn away from sin to God, so that we might live for Him, so that we might be marked in our lives, in our hearts, by a love for the Word and for the law of God. The transformed sinner is not only marked by love for the law of God. The transformed sinner is marked by a love for the fellowship of God's people. Here too, the people of Israel in the ministry of Amos are under judgment. Verse 11, you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You have built houses of hewn stone, you will not dwell in them, and you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. They had no love for the poor, for the fellowship of God's people. They disrespected the poor. They manipulated the poor. The poor had no resources. The poor among Israel had no protection. They were at the mercy of the rich in this case, under the control and the manipulation of those who had the legal process in their hands. And instead of using it to assist the poor and to help them, they used it for their own advantage and special interests instead of justice. They did this in direct violation of the Old Testament law, which said that the poor were among them as a mark of God's blessing, so that God's special protection would be upon them, and they were not to be taken advantage of, but to be ministered to. And here, as well as in earlier parts of Amos's ministry, he condemns Israel for what they did to the poor. You'll remember that one verse, very famous verse in Amos, where it says, you sold poor for a pair of sandals. You know, when you think about what you can buy now in Walmart for $3.99, that's not much. But you sold the poor for a pair of sandals. I mean, it's just that there's this crass, hard-hearted attitude towards the poor. And there's a lack of love. And that's the failure that God condemns through the prophet Amos. And he says, of course, that they'll be judged. The houses that they built on the backs of the poor, you won't live in them. And the pleasant vineyards that you erected and raised, planted, you won't drink their vine. You won't get the benefit from it because the judgment of God is coming. The transformed sinner, however, is marked by a love for the fellowship of God's people. The judgment of God comes upon these who are not living according to that transformation of grace. And so as God's people, be encouraged if you seek to love one another. If love for one another, for a brother or sister in Christ, stirs your heart, if love for others is the motivating factor in your life that causes you to do good deeds, to help those who need help, then be encouraged, because that is a mark of those who have been transformed by grace. Love is giving to others. John 3:16 tells us that clearly. For God so loved the world. How do we know what the definition of love is? Well, he said he loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The giving is the definition of love. And the definition of love is in serving. We see that in many of the parables. We see that in much of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And we see that in Jesus himself, who came to be a servant for our sake. He said, I am among you as one who serves. Think of it for a moment. The one who's bidding the hosts of heaven would have done had he asked. Remember, he said, I can call a legion of angels. I like that one. If he had asked, the hosts of heaven would have done his bidding. But he came instead not to be served, but to serve us, to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that is how he calls transformed sinners to be servants who love others. Be encouraged if you love others and you seek to serve them, however small you might think that service is. It could be a word of cheer. It could be a card. It could be a phone call. It could be, the list goes on. But you do it out of a desire to uplift. You do it out of a desire to encourage. You do it out of a desire for the good of the other person. And that is the love that we are called to in Jesus Christ. And we are called to do that by living by grace, building one another up according to the pattern of Christ Jesus our Lord. The third thing Amos addresses in our passage is the fact that the transformed sinner is marked by his desire to have the approval of God upon all of life. The transformed sinner wants God's approval on his life. We want to walk into the courts of heaven and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," don't we? Here's again where Israel failed. We see that outlined in verse 12 and summarized, as much of this chapter is, a summary of what he's already said in earlier chapters. Verse 12 says, "I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate." It just seems as though if you read all of that description in verse 12, that you can say this: the Israelites were just simply unconcerned over the sin in their lives. There was no concern for the sinfulness of their own lives. Their religion was there, but it was external. Their morality was there too, but they had reduced it to just a few rules. But when God examines the heart, look at what he says: "I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins." And then he tells what some of those are. You afflict the righteous. You shouldn't be afflicting the righteous. You should be rejoicing that they are righteous. You take a bribe. You turn aside the needy in the gate. That's the poor who are in the gate to receive at the gate, at the place of judgment. That's at the gate. It's where judgment took place. They are there to receive mercy because they need mercy. And what happens there, instead of mercy being dispensed, "Get out of here. Turn them aside. Get them out of here." We don't want those kind of people here. God speaks to Israel in their failure and he says, "I know." God is concerned about these individuals, but he's also concerned about the lack of concern on the part of the people of Israel. And he exposes that lack of concern and judges it rightly. We should be encouraged if we long for and desire to have God's approval in our lives, in everything that we do, thought, word, and deed. If in contradiction to what God is speaking to in judgment here, we are doing the things that the Israelites were not doing, ministering to those who have needs, if we are looking for ways in which we can exalt righteousness, if, like the word of the prophet Isaiah says, we forsake our evil thoughts, if the words of our mouth are pleasing, as Psalm 19 says, if we are glorifying God as Jesus glorified him by obediently doing the will of God, then we can be encouraged because God's approval comes upon those whose thoughts and words and deeds are marked by a transformation of grace and that seek the approval of God and not the desires of our sinful hearts. The transformed sinner is marked by his desire to have God's approval upon all of life. And he is also marked by a moral integrity in verse 12b, where it says, "You afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate," specifically addresses their lack of moral integrity. Bribery and injustice betrayed the state of their hearts. You know, how would we put it today? Money talks. You know, whether it's in politics or whether it's in church, whether it's in families, money talks. Bribery and injustice was popular in this day, and Amos, speaking for God, brings God's condemnation upon it. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other." But then he said this: "You cannot serve both God and money." We also see that in the ministry of Jesus, he met someone who at one point served the cause of money. He loved it. Zacchaeus. Remember little Zacchaeus? But he was transformed by grace. What did he do immediately upon that transformation of grace? He says, "I'm going to give it back four times what I stole. He admitted he stole it. And he gave restitution. And he gave it back four times over. And that's how the mark of God's blessing should be upon the lives of those with moral integrity. Not trying to gain or to steal, which is what was going on here. Not trying to step on the heads of the poor. That's another one of the famous verses in Amos where you tread on the head of the poor with your sandals. It's a figure of speech in which it just simply means you've used the poor for your self-advantage. Our desire, on the contrary, should be to be having a life transformed by grace that's marked by moral integrity, that the will of God governs our life in all that we do, in our businesses, in our homes and families, in our church, and wherever we are, so that we might please God rather than pleasing even ourselves. Pleasing God should be the priority of our life. And then the fifth transformation is the transformed sinner is marked by the desire to have a society that is favorable to righteousness. And Israel failed in that regard. Verse 13 says, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. It is an evil time. That's a very difficult verse, but some have suggested that when it speaks here of the prudent, it's saying that the prudent person that's mentioned here is wise enough, prudent, or wise enough to know how to keep quiet when threatened by surrounding company that was favorable to evil. In other words, he didn't join in with the crowd. He knew how to keep quiet. He knew that the failure of speaking out would be the failure to speak out for righteousness, but he knows when to speak. He knows when to address the unrighteousness of the community. If you would apply that today, it would seem to me that it would be easy for us to understand how that would work. If we look at the immorality of our world today, we would be prudent if we would speak God's word to our world in the areas of marriage, one man and one woman, not one man and one man, and so on and so forth. In the areas of abortion, God has preserved life and called us to preserve life in the womb. We need to speak for life. We need to protect life. We need to speak for God's word and the ethics of God's word applied to our world and to our society. And that's a daily thing. Failure to speak out is the failure of the people that he addresses in this verse, and the failure of God's people to have a society, a community that was marked by righteousness. If you can't sit still, and if you can't hold back when it comes to speaking about moral failures, be encouraged. We need more voices to speak against abortion. We need more voices to speak out against our own society, which is going so contrary to the Word of God that it seems as though the Word of God is going to be at some point perhaps even outlawed. Moral failures abound on every hand. We need to speak to what God says in His Word concerning moral truth and righteousness, and the righteousness that God has revealed in His Word. The righteousness speaks the truth of God regardless of the opposition. The religion of Bethel, that's condemned here, was devoid of spiritual intent. There was nothing going on at Bethel Church in Amos's day. They had a vibrant service, but they had no spiritual content. There was a lot of display of emotion, and people get excited about emotional things, don't they? Oh, I like it when I can go to a service where, you know, I can whatever, you know. I don't like those old droll hymns or something of that nature. You hear that? People like excitement. They want to hear the latest person that comes and speaks. But the testimony of the transformed sinner is the testimony of a desire to have righteousness, even in the services and the worship of God, because that comes from a heart that is transformed by grace, that is described, I think, in one of the very well-known songs, you know by the title, He Touched Me. And you know those words. You remember them? Shackled by heavy burden, beneath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. You see, the transformed sinner is no longer the same. He wants righteousness. Transformed by grace, sinners are now called righteous saints, holy, marked by their love for the law of God, marked by a respect and a love for the fellowship of God's people. They love God's people. They love to be with God's people. They love to help God's people. They love to serve God's people. They're marked by a love for the approval of God over all of their lives. They cringe when they see in their life something that God is not pleased with, because above all, the transformed sinner wants to serve and glorify God. The transformed sinner is marked by a moral integrity, an integrity that's not a list of do's, do this and don't do that, but a moral integrity that is guided by the law of God, because it instructs us in holy living that will glorify God. And a transformed sinner is concerned for righteousness. Righteousness in his own life, and righteousness in the social order. Righteousness in the world that we live in, and speaks to this world, and speaks for the word of God. And those are the five things that derive from union and communion with God, because God, by his covenant of grace, has come to us in Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has forgiven us of our sins, and all who believe in him are saved, the Bible tells us, all who call upon him in truth. And through Jesus comes that great power to transform lives, lives that will live for the glory of God and be transformed by grace to live for him. And he supplies all the power. He supplies all that we need to do that. It's not really our strength, but it's living in union with Christ and in the strength he provides that enables us to live for Jesus Christ. So while Amos is bringing a message of judgment against the sin of God's people, let it be an encouragement to us to seek God and live. As he says in verse 4, seek me and live. And you know what? That's exactly what Israel failed to do. It's what we must do. If we're transformed by grace, it's what we will do. And we'll rejoice as we do it, because God is dwelling with us in grace, and in the power of his grace, we're able to live for him. For his glory, amen.